We're going to turn to the book of 1 Peter and the first chapter. So turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let us hear the word of God as we begin at verse 1 and read down through this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And we know that God will bless the reading of this his own word for his own glory. Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to come today to verses 10 through to 12 in this chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through to 12. Before we come to the Lord's word, let us bow in prayer together. Let's unite our hearts before God and let's really seek his face for the help that we need. Lord, we come afresh to thee and we pray that thy Spirit will indeed turn our hearts away from everything but Jesus Christ. And may we be shut in with thee for this time now around the things of God. Bless us, we ask. Breathe on us from above. Grant us thy presence, thy help, and give the power that is needed. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. So these three verses, verses 10 through to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And in these verses, both the Old and the New Testaments are clearly in view. We learn that fact from the reference that is made to certain men who lived and who served God in the eras of time that are mentioned. In verse 10, we read of the prophets, and the reference, of course, is to the Old Testament prophets who ministered in the ages prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself spoke of these prophets. In Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, he refers to all the prophets, and he actually mentions Abel as the first of those Old Testament prophets. And so Abel was a man of God, he was a prophet of God, he was a preacher of the gospel. His congregation was one in number, namely his brother Cain, who of course eventually slew the man of God, his own brother Abel. But from that time onwards, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, God sent one man after another to declare his word in the great succession of the prophets of the Old Testament age. So there in verse 10, But then in verse 11, we are told of God's men in New Testament times. Those in Peter's day who were preachers of the gospel, ministering to those whom Peter actually addresses in this letter. These are the same men, of course, that is, these preachers in verse 11. They are the same men as we meet at the end of this epistle in chapter 5, who are referred to by Peter again as his fellow elders. And they are men, therefore, who were in charge of the flock of God, who had to feed the flock of God, who took the oversight of the flock of God. And so by means of his reference in verse 11 to these men from the new economy, along with those in verse 10 from the old economy, and in the scope of these two verses, therefore, we have the two great epochs of the Old and the New Testament eras. They are clearly in view by means of mention being made of the men of God who served the Lord in those two times. Now, a vital point that's made by Peter in these verses is that there is no division between the two testaments, as some would have us believe. Some teach and would have us believe that there is what they call a dichotomy between the old and the new, or a division. Certain men and certain movements tell us that there is this division between the two testaments. They assert that in the former era, God dealt with men in a manner that is different from the way in which he deals with sinners now in the New Testament age. But these verses show that this is absolutely wrong. It's a great error. And the proof that it's a great error is again seen in these three verses, 10 through to 12, where Peter says a lot about the Holy Spirit. For example, he speaks of the message of the Spirit in verses 10 through to 12. And as you look at the verses carefully and study them, you will find that it's the same message in both eras, both the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. The witness that is given by the prophets and then by the preachers mentioned in verse 11 is a witness to Christ. Not something different, not something new, but something absolutely the same. The Old Testament prophets wrote of Jesus Christ, just as the New Testament preachers also did. And in other words, their message is the same. And so with regard to all time, there is only one Savior, there's only one gospel, there is only one way of salvation. This is made clear in these verses. There is the message of the Spirit. But also we have here the ministry of the Spirit. For you will find in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit came upon the Old Testament prophets. Or verse 10 and verse 11. He came upon the Old Testament prophets. He worked in them and he worked through them with regard to their ministry. And then in verse number 12, you read the same issue. You read of the ministry of the Spirit in men of God, but this time in God's servants in New Testament seasons. And so we have both the message of the Spirit and we have got the ministry of the Spirit mentioned in these three verses. And we discover that it is exactly the same, whether we think about the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, all of that teaching and instruction leads us and enables us to see that there's no division between the Old and the New Testaments. Instead, rather than there being a division or this dichotomy that they like to call it, there is agreement, there is unity, and therefore what God has brought together, may I say, let no man put asunder through his theological aberrations and going astray. What God has brought together, and he does right here, let no man put asunder. Now with this foundational understanding of these verses in mind, I want to focus your minds today on certain facts that belong to the ministry of the Spirit through the servants of Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Ghost should never be far from our thinking. It should occupy our understanding. It should be very much in the forefront of our praying. His ministry is desperately needed in our times. The Lord's church, The Lord's people need a fresh visitation of the Holy Spirit. I mean in our land, in our nation, in the Western world in which we live. It's a vast, vast area. There are many of God's people living in it. And yet it seems that there's a deadness, there is a lifelessness to a great degree, and it needs to be replaced with freshness and power and the moving of the Holy Ghost. And therefore again I say to you that in our thinking and in our understanding and in our praying, the Holy Spirit must be in the forefront in all those areas. Then the world of the unconverted, with all of its darkness and all of its hopelessness, needs a moving of the Holy Spirit, a great awakening brought to bear by the Holy Spirit upon such society to bring about that revolution of society, to bring about that change in society, to bring about that awakening that will alone be the forerunner and the reformation of society. The world of the unconverted, it needs the visitation of the Holy Ghost, just like the Church of Jesus Christ needs that visitation. And so let us note some of the facts that Peter underlines in these verses about the Spirit and His ministry. And as we note these points today by the help of the Lord, may the Lord use them, may He take them to stir our hearts and move our souls and have us begin to pray for the Spirit's ministry among us more and more and more. There are three things I want you to notice here about the ministry of the Spirit. First of all, the commissioning of the Spirit. In verse 12, we've got some wonderful words, and they are these: the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now those words underline the truth of the commissioning of the Spirit with regard to the ministry that He discharges in this world. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. In those words, there is the sending involved in this matter of the commissioning of the Spirit. The sending that's involved, because the word sent is used. The Holy Ghost sent. Underline it in your mind. Pray about it. Think about it. The Holy Ghost was sent. And the word sent that's used signifies a sending of an authoritative kind. Someone, as I'm saying, commissioned. When you use that word commissioned in any realm, it could be a commission of presbytery or a commission of government or whatever. It always signifies authority. And this word sent is a very authoritative word. The Holy Ghost sent. It's the same word that is this verb sent. It's the word from which you get the noun apostle. What is an apostle? What was an apostle like John or Peter or whoever? He was a sent one. That's the meaning of the word apostle. A sent one. He came with authority. He came with all the legitimacy that he possessed because he was sent by Christ as an apostle of the New Testament. And it's the word that's also used with regard to the sending of Christ into this world. Christ is the sent one in the sense that the eternal, as the eternal Son of the Father, He was commissioned to come into the world and as the mediator to redeem men from their sins. So the word sent is a vital word. This commissioning of the Holy Spirit really revolves around that word sent. It's a word of authority, a word that carries great power in its very bosom. And it's used here of the Spirit and His ministry to let us see and understand that the Holy Spirit was commissioned to come in this way. Now, He is the only one with this commission, may I say, before I go a little farther here. Notice that He's sent from heaven. That alone, along with the word sent, also adds to the fact of this matter of the commissioning of the Spirit being a matter of authority. He's sent from heaven. He comes with all the authority of heaven upon Him. He comes in the sense that He has come into the world, has been sent into the world to do the will of the high and the holy and the heavenly Godhead. There can be no higher authority than this. There can be no one else, therefore, who occupies the position of the commissioner. That's who He is. He's the commissioner sent by God, sent by and upon the basis of the will of the Godhead into this sinful world of ours. As I say, there can be no higher authority. The Spirit of God is not the servant of men. Furthermore, and more importantly, he is not even the servant of Christ's church. He is the one commissioned to work in this world as the representative of Jesus Christ. It brings in that very important role that we refer to when we use the term the vicar of Christ. And Christ and the Holy Spirit alone is the vicar, the representative of Jesus Christ in this world, in the church and in the world. It's the Holy Spirit alone who occupies that particular position. The sending involved makes that clear. The word and the bearing of it and the weight of it makes this absolutely clear that the Holy Spirit alone is the one sent to do the great work that Christ will have done in this world. It's not any man, it's not the Pope of Rome starting there. He says he's the vicar of Christ, but it's not him or no one else right down through the ranks of Romanism or the ranks of Protestantism either. It is the Christ of God sending the Holy Spirit with all the authority of heaven, who is the one who's head over all things, and by his Spirit he exercises his role and his will in this world of ours. So there's the sending involved. There's also the supplication involved in the commissioning of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven. And the word sent, you can see it in your English translation there before you. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The English translation, but more importantly, the original Greek of this verse makes it clear that he has been sent by somebody else. The Holy Spirit did not send himself. May I put it that way? And I do so reverently. He has been sent by someone else. That's the sense of the word. And of course, it's the Father and the Son who send the Holy Spirit. We learn this from many verses that I don't want to take you through for time's sake, for there's some very important things I want to get to in this message today. But we know this. We think of John 14, verse 16, verse 17. Christ says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, another one, again the same idea, one to represent me. And so he sent in answer to the supplication of the prayers of Jesus Christ. That's how we understand this. Christ prayed, and the Father sent the Holy Ghost into this world. And so there in this supplication involved in his commissioning, there is the promise, you see. The Lord talks about it in Acts 1 verse 4, the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father had been given from ancient times, that there would arrive the day, the season, when the Holy Ghost would be especially poured out in this world. We think of the very words that Peter uses in Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost, where he says, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out of my Spirit. There's the promise of the Father that the Lord speaks of in Acts 1:4. Acts 2:16 and 17. It's explained to us. Joel had spoken of this, that the time would come when the Father's promise would be fulfilled. And so there is the promise employed. And in this supplication that's in view here, in the fact of him being sent by someone else, sent by the Father in answer to the prayers of Jesus Christ, there's the position occupied. That is the position of the Lord Jesus. Look at this verse with me, because it's a vital and a marvelous verse. Acts 2 verse 33. Acts 2:33. And there we read these words. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The reference is to that stage of his exaltation, the Lord's exaltation, where he is sitting at the Father's right hand. Now that exaltation took place because of the Lord's obedience and his suffering. Because he finished the work that was given him to do, and when he had finished that work and had risen from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and on that ground of the finished work, he prayed. And then the Holy Spirit was sent forth. Now on that ground, you and I also are to pray. We learn that from Acts 1:14. I know I'm moving rapidly here, but many of these verses are known to you. Acts 1:14, the great prayer gathering in the early church stage. They have just seen the Lord go up to heaven. As we read in the early part of chapter 1, he's sitting down at God's right hand, and immediately they go to pray. And they go to pray in that basis of the exaltation of Christ after the work of the cross. And they saw themselves in union with Christ, in union with his prayer ministry. And on that ground they prayed, taking the position occupied by Christ. He's seated on the throne. He's there because the work is finished. And on that ground he prays. And on that ground you and I are to pray. We're to supplicate the Father that he will send the Holy Spirit. Now that leads me to say something here very important. If you look at these words in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 12, where it speaks of those who preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, you're looking there at supplication in which there is a perpetuity indicated. Because these words of Peter's, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, are actually indicative of a fresh outpouring of the Spirit in those very days. How do I know that? To whom does Peter write? Look at verse 1. He speaks there of strangers scattered, that is, the word stranger means sojourner. Strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And to these people, men had preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now that means that this coming of the Spirit in verse 11 here, verse 12, is something that's subsequent to Pentecost. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, as you read in Acts 2, there it was confined to Jerusalem. But now, in 1 Peter 1, we read of men who preached the gospel in Asia, in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And those are regions far removed from Jerusalem. But in those regions, there were men at this very time, or just before the time Peter wrote this epistle, who had preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost, listen to it, sent down from heaven. He had been sent again. This is a fresh effusion of the Holy Spirit that these people had, that they had enjoyed, that these preachers had experienced, a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so we are learning that the Lord is perpetually supplicating that the Spirit of God will be poured out. Get a hold of that today. The Lord just didn't go there in the first instance when he was exalted and pray that the Father would send the Spirit and that was it. There are those who will tell you that Pentecost is once and for all. That it was never repeated. The strange thing is, if they would just read into Acts chapter 4, they would find the same men being filled with the Spirit who are filled in chapter 2. So there was an outpouring in chapter 2, but it wasn't once and for all, as many would tell us. It's repeated in chapter 4. And furthermore, you'll find that a man like Peter, who is filled in chapter 2, along with his colleagues, is individually filled in chapter 4, along with the subsequent infilling at the end of the chapter. And then you find Paul being filled with the Spirit over and over and over again. And therefore, the infilling of the Spirit, the coming of the Holy Ghost, was an experience that was repeated over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit has been commissioned to come repeatedly into this world to do the great work of God and to bring about the accomplishment of the salvation of the Lord's people. And Christ has prayed for this. There's the sending involved with all the authority of heaven. There's the supplication involved. Christ is praying for this. Now, dear people, let you and I pray for it. Christ prays for it. That gives us the right to pray for it. There are churches, you know, that don't believe in praying for the Holy Spirit to come. There are churches that don't believe in revival. They don't believe in awakening. They're all around us in this world. They call themselves New Testament churches, but they not only will not pray for the Holy Ghost, they will virtually mock those who do. And I say from this pulpit today, they don't have this hallmark of being a New Testament church. Because the New Testament church, I mean all those who are redeemed people, who have got an understanding of the Word of God, will pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit again and again, repeatedly. And I'll tell you something, it's time to start praying as never before. You set yourself to pray. Forget about those who would tell you this is wrong or you shouldn't pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Forget about them. Take yourself to the book. Lift your heart to heaven. View your Savior at God's right hand, and He's praying for the Spirit to come again and again and again, and pray likewise. But there's also here the scene involved. Because where is He sent? The Holy Ghost, it says, sent down from heaven. And that's a wonderful word, that little word down. Sent down from heaven, namely to the earthly scene. The Holy Spirit, when He was poured out, came to this earth at Pentecost. He came right into Jerusalem. The omnipresent, omnipotent Spirit came specifically to Jerusalem on that occasion. And in this passage that I'm looking at with you, He came specifically to the regions mentioned in verse 1. And you go through the book of Acts and you'll find that He came down on Paul on the island of Cyprus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Long, long ago, the first century, the Holy Ghost fell in Cyprus. I tell you, my dear friend, the Holy Spirit comes down to this world. Comes to specific places. It may be one location. It may be a multiplication of places, like in verse 1. It may be upon one man or it may be upon a company of men. But the Holy Spirit comes down. And the thought is this. The scene involved is therefore the scene of this old world of ours with the chaos of its sin and the darkness of its thinking and the unbelief of its religions. Into all that mess, the Holy Spirit. He comes down. He comes down into this world. He comes because He is the applier of salvation, redemption to the hearts of men. Who saves people? Yes, Christ saves them, for He alone is the one who did the work. But the Holy Spirit saves too, in the sense that He applies to sinners' hearts what Jesus Christ has bought for them. And that's why He comes down. I say again, a wonderful word. A word that thrills our hearts. A word that should enliven our hopes. The Holy Ghost comes down. He doesn't stay in heaven. He doesn't remain there. No, when He came at Pentecost, He remained on the earth. He's omnipresent anyhow. He's everywhere, of course. But He comes down among men. That's the glorious thing. He comes down into hearts. He comes down into societies. He comes into towns. He comes into lands. He comes down in one place after another. Do you believe that? Many of the Lord's people today don't believe that. They're not looking for the Holy Ghost to come to their town. They're not looking for the Spirit to fall upon their families. I'm not saying they don't have a burden, but let's get the right end of these things. You have a burden for your family, for your town, for your lost world around you. How will it be changed? Because you have a burden? No, while the burden is certainly commendable, for what do you need to be burdened? You need to be burdened for the Spirit to come. Because He alone is going to do what you want to be done. He alone will bring about what you are burdened to see happening. You need to pray, therefore, for the Spirit of God to come. And so we find here the commissioning of the Spirit. But then look with me at the clothing of the Spirit. Because notice what it actually says in verse 12. Them that have preached the gospel unto you. Now listen carefully, please, to the Word of God here. With the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The word with may also be translated in. And I want to read it that way, where it says that they preached the gospel unto you in the Holy Ghost. In the Holy Ghost. And there you have it. These people in chapter 1, verse 1, who heard these preachers preach, because it says they preached the gospel unto you, but they preached the gospel in the Holy Ghost unto those people. Now, as this is important. In the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Ghost, the sense is this, of preachers who are clothed by the Holy Spirit to do the preaching. Now, I use the word clothed as my heading here, the clothing of the Spirit, because it's in the language here, it's in view. But not only that, we look at what the Lord said when he was telling the disciples prior to Pentecost, and therefore the same pattern would follow through, to go to Jerusalem, or wherever it might have been, but in that instance to go to Jerusalem, and he said, Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power. Now, that's Luke 24:49. And the word endued is a very interesting word. It's a very graphic word. You know what it means literally? It means to get into as into your clothes. It means to put on. And so therefore it can be read to be clothed. And so the Lord was saying to those men, those disciples, you stay in Jerusalem and you keep on praying until you are clothed with the Holy Ghost. That's the word the Lord uses. It's also in view here, the thought, the sentiment. They preached in the Holy Ghost. In other words, they were in the Spirit was round about them. That's the imagery. Like garments around someone. And then the word clothed, and see in Luke 24, it brings it all home to us. Here are the servants of Christ, and they're enveloped by the Holy Ghost. As a man is clothed in his garments. The clothing of the Holy Spirit is clearly here. Now, when men are clothed with the Spirit, certain things will be true. I want to mention them. When they are clothed with the Spirit, because the clothing of the Spirit is here, when they are clothed with the Spirit, they will be faithful to God's revealed word. Because you will find in verse number 12 these particular words. Underline them in your Bible if you want with a pen, but at least note them now. In verse 12 it says, they did minister the things, that is the Old Testament prophets. That's them. They did minister the things. Now, then it changes. Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. So what do you find here? You find that what the Old Testament prophets had ministered in terms of their writings, these New Testament preachers took and they used that as the basis of their preaching. And so they're preaching clothed in the Holy Ghost, but they don't preach their own notions. They don't stand up and say, I think, or I believe this, that, or the other thing. They took their hearers to the Word. They took their listeners to the Old Testament. They took them to what? They took them to the only authority that there is. The only rule that there is for faith and practice. And what you and I are learning here, therefore, is that a man clothed in the Holy Spirit is going to be a man who will be faithful to the truth of God. When the Holy Spirit clothes men, there will be orthodoxy. And I pause to let that sink in. Picked up a little book last night, actually late on, and as I read, I discovered certainly the leading of the Holy Spirit for this meeting today. I want to read you a few things. Let me preface what I want to read with these words. We are told over and over again that the Holy Spirit is in this movement and the other movement and this church and the other church. And when you listen, you find that there is departure from orthodoxy. They will actually make the claim as they're going astray, as they're going off into tangents and into paths that are not biblical at all, that this is the Holy Spirit who's leading us. Now, I want to show you that what I've just said is not my imagination. This little booklet I was reading gives a history of what happened in the 1920s in this country in relation to the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. In 1904, the General Assembly set up a commission, there's that word again, a committee, in other words, to bring about a new code. In other words, what does the Presbyterian Church believe? It was set up in 1904. It didn't finish its work until 1911. And one of the statements that was found in that revised code opened up the door to modernism. And the statement is this: in the church resides the right to interpret and explain her standards under the guidance of the Spirit. Now, that sounds very plausible. Sounds right, doesn't it? Is this not true? That the church resides the right to interpret and explain her standards under the guidance of the Spirit. But that phrase, under the guidance of the Spirit, is one that is dear to the modernist heart. The modernist, the liberal theologian, does not talk in terms where he will say, I don't believe in the Holy Ghost. He will talk about the Holy Ghost. He will talk about the leading of the Holy Ghost. He will talk about the guidance of the Holy Ghost. But it's all a subtle front. It's all designed to deceive, and it deceived masses in those years long ago, almost a century ago now. It's a term, a phrase that's dear to the modernists. So that happened in 1911. Then in 1937, the same assembly, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, commissioned another revision of the code. And here's a quote from that particular work. It says, the portion on the rule of faith declares that the Presbyterian Church in Ireland receives, now listen carefully, receives the Word of God which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as its supreme rule of faith and practice and as the supreme standard of the Church. And again, that sounds really good, although you start to think about it. You see, notice here that the Scriptures are not stated to be the Word of God, but that the Word of God is said to be contained in the Scriptures. But that means that there are parts of the Scriptures where the Word of God is not found. And again, that gave a wider door to the modernists. And this new paragraph in that earlier code of 1911 now comes to its full expression in the revised code of 1937, in the following statement: the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the inherent right, listen, to frame or adopt its subordinate standards in agreement with the Word of God and the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith contained in the said confession. And here are the vital words: of which agreement the Church shall be the sole judge. In that paragraph, the church is said to be the ultimate authority. That's the position the Presbyterian Church of Ireland adopted in 1937. The church is the ultimate authority, not the Word of God. And when you push that claim to its limits, where are you? You're in the very same realm as the papacy. The very same realm as the claim of the Church of Rome. Now, I have to check this out. I haven't had time to do it. I have to check out, have they changed their code? Is it still the same code? I know they revised it again in the early 80s. But I'm showing you why modernism took over in the Presbyterian Church in the 20s and 30s and 40s. I'm showing you why the Free Presbyterian Church was born. There was a reason for it. There was a basis for it. And you may remember that a couple of Sunday nights ago, we had two brethren stand in this pulpit, and they were questioned by our presbytery. And the very first question they were asked was, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments not merely to contain, but to be the verbally inspired word of the living God? You will notice how that question is framed. We do not believe that the Old and New Testaments merely contain the Word of God. We believe that the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God. And that's a different matter. That shuts the door. That means that no one has the right to tamper with the Word of God. And no one has the right to then say, well, I think the Bible says this, or I think the Bible says that. That's the tendency of today. It's spreading like wildfire. It's happening in evangelicalism. There are men or churches and so on, and they get a what's called a Bible study together, and they will stand up, somebody will read a verse or two, and then they sit down, and then they say to everybody present, what do you think this verse says? What do you think it's teaching? And you get all kinds of answers. And you can be dead on sure, but an awful lot of them are nonsense. My dear friend, a minister in the pulpit is there with the authority of God behind him. He's not infallible. And yes, Christians have the right to check things out. But he's not in the business, if he's a man sent by God, if he's clothed with the Holy Ghost, stand up and say, this is what I think, or I believe the Bible here saying this. He's there to tell you what the Bible is saying. He's there not to lead you away from orthodoxy. He's there to keep you within orthodoxy. And this is exactly what's in view in these verses. These men, clothed with the Holy Ghost, took the Old Testament scriptures and they used them as they preached. And therefore, the clothing of the Holy Spirit will be marked by faithfulness to the revealed Word of God. It will also be marked by the centrality of Christ in what is said. Look with me at verse number 11, where it talks about the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, that is the Old Testament prophets, what he signified when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the Old Testament's all about. The Lord's sufferings and the Lord's glory. And then these men in verse 12, as they took what the Old Testament prophets had written and began to preach, and preached clothed with the Holy Ghost, what did they preach? They preached the very things that the Old Testament recorded. They preached about the sufferings and the glory of our blessed Savior. They preached about the Lord Jesus suffering, making the atonement, dying for sin. They did not deny the atonement like Professor Davy did, and many others like him down through time in our little land. They upheld the atonement. They believed that the Word of God that they had in their hands was verbally and fully inspired, and it presented Jesus Christ, and that's what they preached. And then they went forth to reach the lost. It's all in the one thing anyway. It says in verse 12 again, which are now reported unto you, that is the gospel, and what it is, by them that have preached the gospel unto you. These men, clothed with the Holy Spirit, faithful to the Word of God, with Christ central in their preaching, actually went to these people to evangelize them, to win them to the Lord. They didn't leave wherever they originated. Just think about it this way. Maybe some of these preachers were from Jerusalem. And so they were sent out into Asia or Cappadocia or wherever. And when they got away from the home base, then they began to do what they liked. No, they didn't. They went to these regions from wherever they originated, from whatever their source may have been, and they went there to win the lost. Because a man who's clothed in the Holy Spirit does not believe that there's anything that will save the soul but Christ and his finished work. So he will not go to preach philosophy. He'll not go to preach some modern idea. He'll not go there to bring in gimmicks and nonsense to try to win the heathen to the Lord. He goes there to teach them the Word of God. I remember many years ago, I read the biography of W.J. Patton, the great missionary to the New Hebrides, the South Sea Islands. What a man of God he was. Scottish preacher. The first year he was there, he buried his wife and his little boy. And he stayed on. He was among cannibals. His life was in constant danger. You know what the first thing was that he taught those cannibals? And this might amaze you, but this is true. He taught them the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You may say, that's a strange thing to teach people who are lost, who are heathen, who would eat you if they got the chance. Better get them saved in case they eat you. But no. He taught them the fourth commandment. Why did he do that? Because he knew that though they were in such depths of wickedness, he knew from Romans 2 that the law of God is written on the conscience of man, no matter where he is. And so he began to teach them that law. And God, the Holy Spirit, used that law to convict them. And eventually, I don't know how many, but multitudes really were brought to Jesus Christ. He went there to win them to Christ, and he used a great deal of wisdom because he realized that by the law is the knowledge of sin. My friend, that still remains true. People will tell the preacher, tone it down. If you preach about hell, you'll offend them. If you tell them they're lost, they'll not come back again. Well, I'm afraid I have nothing else to tell people. So I won't be changing. Not that anybody here has asked me to change, but I'm just telling you. There's nothing else to preach but what the God of heaven has revealed in this book. And you pray that God will clothe the preacher and the people will keep coming. And the sinners will keep being converted because that's what God says he will do. The clothing of the Spirit. I must close the confirmation of the Spirit. Whenever the Holy Spirit came upon these men as he was sent from heaven and clothed them and they ministered in these areas, what happened to these people? Well, we can learn from this chapter what took place in the sense that their lives were transformed by the Holy Ghost been sent from heaven, clothing the men who preached to them, and you will find that they became a happy people. Look at there at verse number 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season indeed be you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. They are suffering the most awful persecution, but they're rejoicing. What are they? They are a happy people. And furthermore, they are a holy people. I just try to sum you up the chapter. Sum it up for you. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end. Verse 15, be holy. Verse 16, be ye holy. And so on and so on. So they became a happy people, and they became a holy people. And then they became a humble people. Look at verse 22. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's humility. If you're going to love your brother and sister in the Lord, you got to humble yourself. Because if you look at Ephesians 5, where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. He goes on to say, immediately, submitting yourselves one to the other. And it's the same thing here. We're not all the same. We're not clones. We're all very different in terms of the company of the Lord's people. And let's be clear about it. We all have quirks. You do. I do. Because we're not perfect. We can annoy each other. And I often think that there are Christians and all they're waiting for us for somebody to annoy them, and then away they go. But my dear friend, you annoy people. Believe it or not. That's the way we are. So how do we cope with that? We're seeing it here. The confirmation of the Spirit in believers' lives, he makes them a happy people, a holy people, and he makes them a humble people. They are willing to love one another, verse 22. Look at verse number 24, where he says, all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. Now that's you and me. God is telling you and I, you and me today, that we are grass. That's what we are, creatures. We are fickle and feeble like grass. And what does that mean? That means you've got to humble yourself. There's nothing to be proud of. There's nothing to be awkward about. There's nothing to exalt yourself over. You're just like a piece of grass out in the field, the Lord is telling you. And one day you're going to wither and die. Your life will be over. That's all he's saying. So what's he telling you? He's telling you, humble yourself. Recognizing what you actually are. And the point is, as that all happens, as you're happy and you're holy and you're humble, you are confirming before the world, the Holy Spirit has done a work in my heart and is continuing to do a work in my heart. And may God be pleased to take his word today, this word that speaks of the ministry of the Spirit, his commissioning, he sent, clothing men, confirming his work in the hearts of those who are saved and in their lives. As we see all that, may we go to the Lord as never before and cry to heaven for the Lord to work and the Lord to move. Because by his Spirit only will these things take place. Let's bow in prayer. We all unite our hearts. Lord, we pray that in these closing moments, as we're all still before thee and we have heard thy word, thou wilt by thy Spirit breathe on us and give us understanding, take away every worldly foolish thing. O Lord, give us what we've seen here, this happy, holy, humble attitude. May we walk with thee. And Lord, raise up men clothed by the Spirit. And dear Father, pour out thy Spirit. We thank thee that Christ has purchased the gift of the Spirit for his church. And may we see him move in our day and come in our times. We look to thee. We pray in the Savior's name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every child of thine, both this day and forevermore. Amen.